Those last two songs were chosen purposely because of the message that Jesus is giving to us today in Matthew. Show us Christ. And we want to see Christ. The message that we're going to be hearing from him is fairly harsh. And in it, we want to see Christ and we want to see his love. And because Christ has accepted us, we are to accept one another. And that, again, is part of this whole message here in Matthew. So this morning, as we continue the lessons that Jesus draws from this small little toddler, as you remember from last time, sitting on his lap, innocent, trusting, meek, dependent, small toddler. He and his disciples, as you remember, were in a home in Capernaum, and he called this very small child over to him and used the child as an object lesson. And all of these lessons, starting at the end of chapter 17 all the way through chapter 18, revolve around the larger subject of the childlikeness of the believer. Last week we taught how in order to enter the kingdom, one must change, he said in that passage, which we related to needing to repent from our sin. And then not only that, but become like a little child in meekness, humility, dependence, and submission to the Lord as we come to the Lord. And that is really the real indicator that true repentance has taken place. And it's not just words that we are saying, but it's from the heart. And that whole discussion, if you'll remember, was sparked by the argument the disciples had had on the road on the way to Capernaum, trying to figure out who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of pride there and arrogance and self-seeking among them. But I think there's something else that Jesus sees happening among the disciples that leads him into this next lesson that we're looking at this morning. And he talks about the danger of causing a believer to sin. You know, I think sometimes it's easy to think that sin's really no big deal. God overlooks sin. I mean, he's a God of love and grace, and he understands my weaknesses. And besides, you know, God kind of left all of his anger and harshness about sin in the Old Testament, right? We're in the New Testament now. So how serious does God view sin? Well, let's take a look at the next five verses here in chapter 18 to see if we can figure that one out. Starting in verse 5, Matthew 18, "And whoever receives one such child in my name," the small child that's sitting on his lap there, "receives me. Whoever receives the one small child receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of his stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the person through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot is causing you to sin, cut it off and throw it away from you. It's better for you to enter life maimed or without a foot than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye is causing you to sin, tear it out and throw it away from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fiery hell." Pretty strong statements for a God who doesn't care about sin, right? As children of God, again, one of his favorite terminologies for folks that have followed Jesus, his description of us, he not only loves us, but he is very protective of his children. So much so that we read in Psalm 91:11, "For he has given his angels orders concerning you to protect you in all your ways." Isn't that amazing? As I was thinking about this, my mind went back to our time in Africa. And it was interesting, one day we were sitting out on our front porch visiting with a local pastor in our city. And he had brought one of his pastor friends from further into the country he was visiting. He wanted to have us meet him. And so we were sitting there on the porch, just talking, and over on the side, our young toddler son, Zach, at the time, was just sitting there, and he was playing with a ball. Now, next to him was our dog, Max, seemingly asleep. Now, Max is a mixture of German Shepherd, Doberman Pinscher, and African Mutt. Zach's ball got loose and started heading towards rolling off the porch, and the visiting pastor suddenly jumped up and grabbed the ball to keep it from rolling off the porch. Unfortunately, when he jumped up, he jumped in the general direction of our son. And Max, who we thought was asleep, in an instant had the pastor's ankle in his mouth. Didn't break the skin, but the warning was very clear: you don't touch that child. As parents, we can understand that, right? You don't mess with my kid. We watch out for our kids. We protect our kids. We don't want them to be hurt, particularly by another person. That's just not okay. And we don't want our kids to be influenced and taught wrongly either. That's why so many parents are pulling their children out from different public schools, because of the anti-Christian, anti-biblical doctrines being taught, let alone the horrible sex education that many are trying to put in, and the revisionist history they're trying to get stuck into the curriculum. And it's heartbreaking when many of our kids go off to college and university, and their minds and hearts are turned away from family, turned away from the church, turned away from God. Well, if we as human beings feel that so strongly, we can only imagine how strongly God feels about His children. And the concern of the heart of God that His children be well cared for, that His children be respected and protected and nurtured in the direction of His holy will for them. And then going a step further, we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is a Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves the child born of Him. We also read in John chapter 13, verse 33, when Jesus says, I am giving you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. A commandment. That's family, right? We are to love one another, and part of that love is caring for each other and making sure that we don't cause our brother or sister to fall into sin. Now, here in Matthew 18, something very interesting is happening. The disciples, children of God, followers of Jesus Christ, who belong to Jesus, are provoking one another to sin. Now, how are they doing that? By arguing and hassling and debating about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. That's what Jesus was seeing. They're provoking each other to bitterness, to rivalry, to ambition, to pride, to envy, to jealousy. All of those things come in that kind of an argument. So they were basically mutually causing each other to sin as they allowed those emotions to go. And Jesus sees it, and He takes the opportunity to teach them how important it is not to cause each other to sin. And He did it in no uncertain terms. And He says that there are consequences for messing with His people. Now, this isn't a new teaching. This actually started way back in the Old Testament. Even when His people, God's people, His children, were wandering all over the place. Listen to God's protection in 1 Chronicles 16. And they wandered from nation to nation and from kingdom to another people. He allowed no one to oppress them, and He rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do not harm my prophets. And you remember back in Genesis chapter 12 when God first told Abraham that His nation, His people, were going to come from Abraham's descendants. And listen to God's promise to Abraham. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. You treat my kids well, we're good. You touch them, we got a problem. In And that's the issue that Jesus is dealing with here in Matthew chapter 18, when he brings up this whole matter of our responsibility in regard to one another. Now, you know, we often focus on ourselves in our spiritual life and our spiritual growth, making sure that our lives are right with the Lord, and so as not to live in a sinful way, and that's a good thing. We need to be doing that continually. But Jesus is telling us that not only are we not to sin in our own lives, but we must never cause another Christian to sin. That's a specific message of this passage here this morning. Now, Jesus starts with giving a basic principle to work with in verse 5. It's a simple, straightforward statement, but as we start looking at it and delving into it, it becomes very convicting to us. He says, "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Ever thought about that statement? He's saying that it is impossible to separate Jesus from his people. The prophet Zechariah wrote in chapter 2, "For the Lord of armies says this, 'After glory he has sent me against the nations that plunder you, for the one who touches you touches the apple of his eye.'" Now, in our day, the expression "the apple of his eye" has come to mean someone or something that is your pride and joy. And that may have some context there. But back then, the apple of the eye, that expression was actually the Hebrew way of referring to the pupil of the eye, the most vulnerable and sensitive part of the exposed anatomy. Zechariah was saying that you're poking God right in the most sensitive part when you touch his people. Why? Because when you receive his people, verse 5, you're receiving him. The implication that he is bound up with his people as one. This teaching is prevalent both in the Gospels and all the way through the New Testament, the concept of the believer's unity with Christ. We talk about that all the time. It's really, in many ways, the heart and soul of Christianity. We're not people who believe in a system. We're a people who are united with God, aren't we? We're one with Jesus Christ. We don't just follow his teachings. We are one with him. And we sing, "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord," and we pray, "All unity may one day be restored." In fact, that was one that we had thought about singing this morning. Listen to the number of verses that focus on this, and this is just a few of them. In Matthew 10:40, Jesus says, "The one who receives you receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me." Over in Luke chapter 10, he says it again in a slightly different way. "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, but the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." John 13, verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who receives anyone I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me." In John 14, "On that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." You remember when Paul was on the Damascus Road, his conversion experience, going along on his horse, and the bright light knocked him right off the horse, and Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You see, even though Saul was only killing and persecuting the Christians, Jesus says, "You are doing it to me." This is a biblical truth, a foundational principle that we've got to understand. That's why I'm spending so much time on this first verse here in our passage. And that is that God's life is bound up with his people, and when you touch his people, you're touching him. Very important principle. And the teaching is all over the place. He is the vine, we are the branches. He is the head, we are the body. He's the foundation, we are the building. He is the husband, we are the wife. And on it goes throughout the New Testament. And that's exactly the concept here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 5. It's a wonderful concept. He's saying we as believers are one with the Lord, and whoever receives us receives him. Simply put, how someone treats Christians is exactly how they treat Jesus Christ, whether they're Christian or not. That's what verse 5 says. Whoever receives, dekomai, whoever receives, to receive as a guest, to welcome, to treat with kindness and love. That's what that word receiving means. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. He's emphasizing the unity that we have with him. And when he refers to one such child, he's using that little child there in his arms as an example. An example of believers, example of followers of him. We are all his children because we've come into the kingdom as children. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me. And the second half of that passage says, and if you didn't do that, and if you didn't do that, Jesus says, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me either. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. How we treat God's people is how we treat Jesus Christ. That's essential to understand. It's a basic principle here in verse 5. Now, let's look at the danger. Okay, we got the principle down. Let's look at the danger that Jesus presents. We see that in verse 6. If anyone, inside or outside the church, Christian or non-Christian, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, just so he knows that we're not thinking it's just little children, those who believe in him, to stumble. How do you cause someone to stumble? How do you cause someone to sin? Well, the Greek word very literally means to entice to sin, to cause a person to begin to trust and desert the one whom he ought to trust and obey. From the Bible Dictionary. And if we entice a fellow believer to sin, if we cause them to begin to trust and desert the one whom they ought to trust and obey, and here's how serious Jesus sees this, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Better than what? Better than facing God's wrath. You see, God is not only concerned that we not sin, but that we not make other people sin. It would be better off if we were dead. It would be beneficial. It would be more profitable for us rather than to do that. And Jesus conjures up in their minds this vivid image that is of a millstone. In those days, they crushed corn to make the flour in order to be able to make bread, and they didn't have the big old factories and machines to do that all for them. They used a millstone, literally the Greek word moulos onikos, the mule stone. It's a massive, huge stone that needed a mule to move it around the circle, and that's the image that would have come to the minds of the disciples as Jesus mentioned this. And Jesus says it would be better if you took a stone like that, tied it around your neck, and literally in the Greek it says, drowned far out in the open sea. And that's what Jesus says would be better for you. A lonely, terrorizing, shocking, painful end to your life. You'd be better off dead with a worse kind of death imaginable than to cause a Christian to stumble or cause a Christian to sin. So, how serious do you think God is or Jesus is about sin? That's pretty serious. God expects that we love and care for one another in his family and that we never cause his children to sin. One author wrote this, quote, "It is an enormous crime, enormous. Think of it, father and mother, think of it in relation to your children. Do you cause them to sin? Think of it, husband, in relation to your wife, wife in relationship, in relation to your husband, and the relationships that go beyond that. to ruin the beautiful character of a saint, to mar the lovely beauty of God's child, to scar the image of Jesus Christ in a believer by seducing him or her to evil is a heinous crime. You'd be better to be drowned in the middle of the sea with a millstone. End quote. So let's think about this a minute. How do we make people sin? And how can we avoid it? Well, first of all, we make people sin by directly tempting them. When I was a youth pastor starting out ministry, we were in a very, very conservative Alliance church in Western Pennsylvania. Lots of rules. We were told on the phone before we even went to candidate that if we decided to come, that we would not be allowed to go to movies and movie theaters. For us, it was no big deal. We didn't do it anyway. It wasn't much worth watching anyway. And so we thought, no problem. But about a year after we were there, one of the young elders and his wife called us up and said, "Hey, brand new Superman movie just came out. That's probably the first one. It's showing in the next town. You want to go with us?" We've got to be really careful. Would that have been sin? No, but we had promised. And it would have been a stumbling block for some in that situation. We have to be so careful because Satan can use us, the world can use us, our own sinful nature can use us to be a direct source of temptation to others. Do we as parents allow our children to watch with filth and horrible language and images on TV and the internet? Bosses with employees, are we asking them to cut corners just to make things cheaper? Young men and women, as you date, are you trying to compromise the other one's morals and virtues? Jesus said it would be better if you were drowned than to cause somebody to sin. Eve was a classic illustration, right? She was tempted and sinned, and then she tempted directly Adam to sin. And then there was Aaron, who caused the whole nation of Israel to sin in the worship of the golden calf. And then the classic Old Testament illustration of King Jeroboam, starting in 1 Kings chapter 12, and his name is mentioned a number of times through the history books there in the Bible, and it says that Jeroboam made all of Israel to sin. He led the whole nation into idolatry, and that legacy followed him all the way through the Old Testament. Four or five times, as other kings came up and they rebelled against God, there's a statement that was put in there about them, and it says, "And he did, like Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin." Some legacy, huh? What an indictment. Then we come into Matthew 5, and what does Jesus say to the Pharisees? "Now it was said, whoever sends his wife away is to give her a certificate of divorce." We studied this back in chapter 5. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual immorality makes her," did you hear that? "Makes her commit adultery, causes her to sin, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That, of course, would work both ways, whether it's a wife or the husband. What would be better? Well, here Jesus says it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be drowned. If you look at Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says to the church in Pergamos, "But I have a few things against you," he said, "because you have some there who hold the teaching and doctrine of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." You see, the doctrine of Balaam is teaching God's people to sin. It would be better to have a millstone tied around their neck. Then the letter to Thyatira, there's a woman named Jezebel. "But I have this against you," Jesus says to them, "that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Tolerance. Tolerating sin. In the church, Jesus holds that against the whole church because they tolerated her sinful actions. It would be better if they had had a millstone tied around their neck. Folks, this is serious stuff. That's why the Bible speaks so forcefully against false teachers because they lead God's people away from the gospel. God does not look favorably, to put it mildly, on those who make his people sin. Now, that doesn't mean that the person who ends up sinning is not going to be held responsible. They absolutely are, because in the end, it is their choice. But the one who leads them to stumble and sin are also going to be held responsible. There's a second way in which we can lead people into sin, and that is the indirect way. This usually comes by provoking people. There's lots of ways this could be illustrated, but let's just look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 a minute. Paul, talking to parents, says this: "Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." He says, don't provoke them, don't exasperate them, don't frustrate them, don't goad them. This is talking about a purposeful, malicious, extreme way. I mean, kids will get frustrated all the time, but if you're there doing it on purpose and just pushing it, you can do that by overprotection. In other words, you hover over them so much that they never begin to feel liberty of their own. They never develop their own personality, perhaps. They feel kept in and held in, and they start becoming resentful and bitter and angry and rebellious. We can do that by favoritism, favoring one child over another, and that causes jealousy and envy. You can do it by pushing them to achievement levels that they perhaps are not capable of attaining. So they have absolutely no sense of accomplishment, feeling like a failure without the affirmation and satisfaction that would come with a parent who say, "You're doing a good job, keep at it, keep working on it a little bit harder." And become resentful and bitter. There are parents who don't want to sacrifice for their children, trying to make sure kids, you know, just don't get in the way. You become a bother, and this causes them to feel like a burden or a bother or a problem, and they become bitter and resentful and begin acting out. You can do it to them by failing to allow them to make mistakes. My opinion, let them climb the monkey bars. Let them break an arm. It happens. They'll learn. Or by expecting some kind of perfection. You can do it by neglect or by bitter, angry words that cut them down and cause them to feel angry and bitter towards you. You can do it by abusive punishment. These things don't only happen within a relationship of parent and child. It can happen between husband and wife. It can happen in any kind of relationship that we have. Can drive a person to sin by our lack of sensitivity, our lack of care, our lack of concern. So we can cause Christians to sin directly by being a seducer or a tempter. We can cause them to sin indirectly by being an exasperator. There's a third way, I think, that we can cause people to sin, and that is by setting a sinful example. If we set a sinful example, we'll lead other people into sin. It could be people in our own family. It could be people that we know who are trying to follow your lifestyle because they know that you're good, you're a Christian. Maybe it's some of those people that we are intentionally building relationships with, that they're watching us. I read a story, you may have heard this one before, about a little boy who snuck out of his house in the middle of winter out in the snow because he had heard his father go out. His father was an alcoholic, and his father headed out at night to go get himself a drink at a bar. And he was just taking one step after another, trudging through the snow, and as he was crunching through the snow, he heard a noise behind him, and he turned around, and he saw his little five-year-old boy trying to hop from one footstep to the next. He says, "Where are you going?" The little boy says, "I'm just following your footsteps, Dad." They said in that story, that's the last time the man ever took a drink. Somebody is following your footsteps. And if our example isn't what it ought to be, we may be leading other people right into sin. What is our example? Somebody's following it. Is it a godly example that's always showing Christ? Or is it an example of compromise that shows that the word Christian doesn't really matter? It's a serious issue. People are watching us, and we have to be careful. That's why Paul said to Titus, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Can we say to other people what Paul said? Be imitators of me, as I am imitator. I am an imitator of Christ. You know, there's another example area in our lives that can be a stumbling block, and that's the area of freedom that we personally feel in Christ. You see, we can set a bad example when we abuse our liberty. I'll give you one example. There's a lot of different examples that can be used, but take alcohol, for example. A glass of wine and a meal, no big deal, right? But what if a brother or sister in Christ who is an ex-alcoholic is looking to you as an example? And if you, as a mature Christian, have no problem, and for you, it's not a problem, take a drink of wine. So in his mind, he's thinking, okay, one drink is okay. For an ex-alcoholic, you know where the one drink will usually lead. A glass of wine or after a meal. And we could be the fault because we are exercising our freedom in Christ. God will hold us accountable. Paul says in Romans 14, therefore let us not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in any brother's or sister's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Absolutely convinced. But to the one who thinks something is unclean, to that person it is unclean. But if because of food your brother or sister is hurt, you are no longer walking in accordance with love. Do not destroy with your choice of food that person for whom Christ died. It's out of love that we don't exercise perhaps all the liberty that we might have in Christ. And concludes in verse 20-21, Paul does, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother or sister stumbles. But take care, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:9, that this freedom of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So our freedom in Christ, which is a wonderful thing, which we celebrate, if used wrongly, could become a stumbling block. A fourth area that we may be causing people to sin is failing to lead them in righteousness. Failing to lead them in righteousness. Paul says to Timothy, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Do it together. Work together. Help one another to pursue righteousness. We need to be encouraging each other in righteousness, to walking rightly with the Lord, building them up, edifying them. That's part of our responsibility. The writer of Hebrews says, and let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds. It means to incite, to encourage there, to incite or to provoke. Usually that's got a very negative connotation, but here it's in a very positive sense. Instead of provoking people to anger, provoke them to love and good deeds. Encourage them with excitement, push them with enthusiasm, cheer them on to love and good deeds. That's what he's saying here. How can we look at all this in a positive sense? This is coming across very negatively. I understand that. Instead of seducing people to sin, lead them to righteousness. Focus on that. Instead of causing them to be provoked and exasperated, cause them to be joyful and full of praise. Instead of setting an example of sin, set an example of holiness. Instead of misusing our liberty, use our liberty wisely so that they will grow and be nurtured and then in their own time understand the liberty that we have in Christ. Look at verse 7, Matthew 18. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. The word woe is a word of curse, a judgment term. God says, I will be bringing judgment on the world because of its offenses and its stumbling blocks. Woe to those in the world who push the filth and garbage that is so available. Judgment is coming for that, but he says that it's to be expected because the world is a sinful place. He goes on and says, such things must come. It's going to happen because that's what the world is all about. But then he makes it very personable. But woe to the person through whom that comes. You'd be better off dead than to offend because of what you're going to pay when you offend. Woe, curse, those who seduce God's children, those who tempt God's children to sin, those who hinder their spiritual life have the promise of a curse from God. Why? Because his children ought to be cared for as if we're caring for Christ himself. So we've got the principle. We are one with Christ, can't be separated. What's done to us is done to Christ. We've got the danger. There are severe consequences for being a stumbling block to one of his children. So what efforts do we need to make so as not to be that stumbling block to others? How can we prevent that from happening? Well, one of the most famous Benjamin Franklin's quotes is, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. This expression, of course, means that when dealing with a problem, spending a small amount of time in the very beginning to correct that and making that effort early saves us a whole lot of trouble down the line. So in Jesus' teaching here, we find his ounce of prevention in verses 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Sounds like a whole lot more than an ounce of prevention to me. Jesus is reiterating a principle here that he first used back in Matthew chapter 5. When he says, now if your right eye is causing you to sin, tear it out and throw it away from you, for it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. And if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off and throw it away from you, for it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. In that context, he was relating that to unbelievers. And the basic principle is, whatever it takes for you to deal drastically with your sin, do it. Why? Because it's better than entering into hell. Better to live your life maimed than to go into hell forever. Now, this is what they call hyperbole, just so you know, okay? Jesus is not saying that we need to go out and start cutting off our hands or our fingers or our eyes, whatever it may be. Now, we started out this morning by asking the question, how serious does God view sin? This is how serious he views it. This is how serious he is about us causing a brother or sister in Christ to stumble. For unbelievers, and Jesus had them included in this teaching here in Matthew as well, hell is a consequence for drawing believers away from Christ and making them fall into sin. There are many Christians and churches, unfortunately, across the nations, some whole denominations, that have compromised the truth so as to be politically correct and to be more accepted by the world and to be more inclusive. Now, that sin is on them, and they will pay the price for that. But the world and the people and the culture that have enticed the church away from the truth will also be paying a heavy, heavy price. So what about us believers? Is the consequence still hell? If we happen to make a fellow Christian stumble and fall? No. That can't be what Jesus is saying here because that doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture. What Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples and therefore to us is that he considers sin that serious. And if sin is that serious, if sin is that which damns unbelievers to hell, if something that should be dealt with that drastically, then we better deal drastically with sin in our own life. We need to guard our eyes. We need to guard our hands and our feet, where they go, what they do. We need to be careful what we see. Why drastic measures? Because we'll never be able to keep from causing someone else to sin unless we're not sinning ourselves. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I beat my body to make it my slave. He's saying that he works himself over to bring his body and his will into submission and to obedience to Christ. Whatever it takes. Whew. Why is Jesus being so graphic here? I mean, seriously, this is a little bit extreme. Why is he sounding so harsh? Because that's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves me, and that's how much he wants us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, in the next few verses, Jesus tells us what he does to guard and how far he will go to bring back those who have strayed away. We're going to be looking at that next week. God expects that we love and care for one another in his family and that we never cause his children to sin. We need to guard our heart. Listen as our worship team comes and encourages us. Okay.